Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are ever mindful with each passing moment of each day of your presence with us and your guiding hand as you guide us. You tell us in the Word that we plan our way, but you direct our steps, and it's kind of a cooperative venture, and so we need to be sure that we make good, wise, responsible choices as we move along and realize that through our choices that you're going to direct our steps. And Lord, it's so obvious in all that's going on these days that you're directing what we're doing, and I trust that we will just be sensitive to the direction of your Spirit, that you'll be honored and glorified in all that we do. But Lord, as we talk about this subject and the results of being under the influence of the Spirit as it affects our employee-employer relationships within the body, we ask for wisdom and understanding, a willing heart to be able to implement the truth into our lives each day in this sphere. And so we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, results of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, of course, means to be under the influence of the Spirit. And we say, how is it that the Spirit influences us? The Scriptures indicate to us that He influences us through the Word of God, which means in a very mechanical, practical sense that as you and I are involved in the renewing process of our thinking, our mind, learning, not the philosophies of the world, which we're constantly bombarded with, but as we're learning the directives and the principles and precepts of the Word of God, and as we, under the Spirit's enablement, are living those out, we're actually going through a transformation. And we're going through a transformation of mind, as Romans 12:2 would say. The word actually is a renovation. Our mind is being renovated by the Word of God so that we think as God thinks and we make our evaluations on the basis of the Word of God. And as we do that and as we yield to the authority of God's Word momentarily in life, in that sense we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because it's in that yieldedness to the authority of the Word of God that He is influencing us in the way that we think and plan and so on. That's what being filled with the Spirit means. Now, as we consistently live under His influence, there are certain characteristics within the body of Christ that we will see. And He's mentioned those, speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things. And then we come to this main one, and that is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so the body life is affected by the members of the body living consistently under the influence of the Spirit. Now, we've seen where this one basic principle of mutual submission within the body of Christ impacts the husband-wife relationship, impacts the parent-child relationship. And we come tonight to the area of submission that has to do with that which is voluntary. And we've learned that there are two categories of submission. One is forced submission, that is the angelic realm, who at the name of Jesus are bound to obey. Luke 10:17 being an example, forced submission. But then there's the category of voluntary submission, and that's what affects us. It's where the appeal of Scripture is made to us to submit ourselves in various cultural circumstances. There's situational submission or cultural submission, a voluntary choice by the believer to do what is deemed right according to the norms of his or her own culture. So in general terms, when it says submit to those who are in authority over you, obey the authorities, depending upon what culture you're in, what country you're in, what form of government you live under. It doesn't make any difference, frankly, whether you're living under a dictatorship or a communist government or a democracy or a monarchy. The form of government really doesn't make any difference, because what God tells us applies equally to every believer living under each one of those forms of government. And it's quite expected of us by God to be applying these principles under whatever form of government we live under. Because you and I, even though we're citizens of this world, and Paul certainly used his rights as a Roman citizen in making his appeal to Caesar, nonetheless is the one that the Holy Spirit used to tell us that our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're to view ourselves as temporary sojourners here on planet Earth. We're like we're heavenly citizens who have been sent to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ to the citizens of planet Earth. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And as we view ourselves in that way, then we are to live under the authorities that God has placed in this world over us, human government being one of those. We'll deal with another one tonight. May or may not involve believers. The other one is Christian interpersonal submission. This is of utmost importance to us in the body of Christ, because it's a responsiveness and a willingness to yield to one another in the body of Christ out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. Now we've come to this one, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. In sum, with taking out some of the content, but we'll look at it in just a little bit, here's what he says, slaves, obey your human masters. Then he says, masters, treat your slaves the same way, because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So in the human arena, in the context of slavery, we find that the Lord reminds us that there are certain ways that you conduct yourself, and we really need to look at ourselves as slaves of God. When Paul begins his letters and says, Paul, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just using some catchy Christian phrase of the day. He's talking about reality, that we've been bought with a price, that we are owned by God. And therefore, there is that slave-master relationship that exists within the body of Christ. And we should look at ourselves as bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that picture, we are bound in obedience to Him. He is our Lord. He is our Master. But in the first century, and indeed throughout certain periods of human history, there has been slavery. There was slavery in Israel, in the nation of Israel. There was slavery in the surrounding nations. During the laying of the foundation of the church, there were several millions of slaves within the Roman Empire, and there has always been a matter of slavery throughout human history. Biblically, when we talk about slavery in the New Testament, I'll go to some passages in a moment, but I might just say, those of you who are historians of the earlier days in our country might understand that there were some good theologians on our side. Not talking about the other side these days, but our side, there were good theologians. Dabney was one of the great theologians. He was the chaplain to Thomas Jonathan Jackson of the Southern armies. Dabney is a well-recognized theologian, has a theology this thick and really good, but he was Stonewall Jackson's chaplain. Also, it might interest you to know that Stonewall Jackson did his daily devotions out of the Greek New Testament, could very often be found out reading his Greek New Testament, resting while they were between battles. He was a phenomenal man that God used, and probably had God not taken him early, we'd have had a different outcome of the war. A lot of historians believe that. I do, and not even a historian. But I'm going to ask God why he did that when we get there. But nonetheless, just to say that there were great theologians in the South. And when it came to this issue of slavery, I want, based on the passage you see tonight, you'll find that God says to believers who are slaves, if you can gain your freedom, fine. But you see, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, you are free in the Lord, and you're now free to serve your master, just like today we would serve an employer. And there were some great theological position papers done by Southern theologians to defend the notion of slavery in the South. And it was not done on a mean-spirited, we're superior to the slaves kind of mentality. It was that here's a cultural condition that the Bible does not condemn across the board, and therefore it's unjust to divide the country over this kind of issue. So it'll be interesting for us to take a look at what the New Testament says with regard to slavery during the writing of the New Testament. First thing is that contrary to the New Testament time, there was no racial overtones during New Testament time with regard to slavery. It was that way in our country. The black race was subjugated to the white race. Unjustly, I think, but nonetheless, it was racially in racial overtones to that. But the slavery and the principles of slavery were the same thing. In New Testament times, there was not a racial distinction between slaves and masters, but the same things prevailed. That is, the slaves were owned by their masters. They were chattel property. They were bought and sold like you buy and sell cars. Their children born, they also become the property of the owner. And the owner could do with his slaves whatever he wanted to. Now, one thing that's different in New Testament times is that the slaves were normally more educated than their owners. And therefore, the running of their businesses, their estates, and the training of their children most often fell to the slaves rather than to the owners of the slaves. And that's one difference that you find from slavery some other places at times. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the first thing we want to say is that believers and unbelievers both were slaves in those days. Reason is because slaves became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and it didn't change their cultural status because they became believers. It did change their relationship with other believers, slaves and non-slaves. But Paul is given instructions here in verse 20 through 24 about slaves and their condition as slaves when they were called through the gospel into relationship with Jesus Christ. The general principle is this in verse 20. Let each one remain in that situation in life, in that sphere in which you were during the time of your calling, is the thought here. Let each one remain in that situation in life in which he was called. That's the effectual call through the gospel of salvation, is the call he's talking about. Were you called as a slave, he says, do not worry about it. But if indeed you're able to be free, make the most of the opportunity. That's certainly the better part. You're free to move and to minister more freely than if you're owned by someone. So take advantage of it. But if you're a slave, don't worry about it. For the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. He's the Lord's freedman. In the same way, the one who was called as a free person is Christ's slave. So it doesn't make any difference, in a practical sense, whether you're owned by someone or not owned by someone. Both are still now slaves of Jesus Christ. He has bought us, and now we serve Him. We serve our masters if we're slaves as if we were serving Christ. If we're not slaves, we serve our employers as if we were serving Christ. You were bought with a price, he says. Do not become slaves of men. Now, he's not talking here about, there were some, culturally, who would sell themselves into slavery. and some have understood this to mean, culturally, don't sell yourself as a slave to someone else. Now, because of the new relationship you have with other believers, if you're in need, they're going to help you and you them and so on. So don't sell yourself as a slave to someone else. Others have understood this to mean that don't be slaves in your mentality to other people. It's not talking literally here, as the Net Bible would indicate, perhaps. We're not talking literally. We're talking metaphorically here. And don't have the mentality that I'm someone's slave. You have the mentality of, I'm owned by this person, but I'm the slave of Jesus Christ, and I serve this person out of reverence for this one. That is, out of reverence for Jesus Christ. So we're not slaves of heart, so to speak. And that's what he means here, I think. In whatever situation someone was called, he writes, brothers and sisters, let him remain in it with God. So if you're a slave, don't moan and complain about the fact that you're a slave. Just carry out the directives of God's word in that sphere, just like someone would if they were in another sphere. Now, the second thing we see is that believers, not unbelievers, of course, but believers have specific instructions regarding conduct as a slave or slave owner. Believers have specific instructions regarding conduct as a slave or slave owner. 1 Corinthians 7 is one passage. We're going to come back to Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 in a moment. But look at Colossians 3, the parallel to what we're looking for. 3:22, and we'll go through to chapter 4, verse 1. Sometimes it's as it is in this chapter. You understand that chapter breaks are not in the Greek New Testament, nor verses, and editors do these, and sometimes they haven't done a good job of from a grammatical standpoint of where the break comes. Break should come with verse 2, not verse 1 in chapter 4. Now, beginning with verse 22, he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in every respect, not only when they are watching, like those who are strictly people pleasers, but with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you're doing, work at it with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not for people, because you know that you will receive your inheritance from the Lord as the reward." It's interesting, one of the places where we're talking about rewards and inheritance go together. So when you talk about receiving a reward, you're talking about receiving an inheritance. He says, "Serve the Lord Christ, for the one who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there are no exceptions." And then he says, "Masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, that's instructions both to believers and, to believers who are both slaves and masters in their conduct in this cultural circumstance where you have a slave-master relationship where people are bought and sold as chattel property. Now, another interesting place is that involved this same church at Colossae, but it involves Philemon, and Philemon was the one who had the home in which the church at Colossae met. And there was a slave here. Archippus is the pastor of the church. And there was a slave owned by Philemon, by the name of Onesimus, who was an unbeliever. And he did not serve Philemon as a believer would or was expected to, but rather he chafed under the fact that he was owned by someone, and ultimately he ran away. Apparently he stole from Philemon in order to sell goods, or he either stole money or goods so that he could pay his way from Colossae. And he found himself in Rome, probably escaping to the big city, and when he got to the big city, I'm reading into this now, but when you take a person who's a slave, and I take it he's a younger person as a slave, Paul talks to him about a son in the faith and so on, that he's probably a younger man, and he's probably never been away from Philemon's home. He's probably been a slave all of his life, and he's never been to the big city. And suddenly he goes to the big city and he finds it's not quite so easy to get around in the big city as he thought it was. But he was also aware, because of the church at Colossae, that Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And so he went for some reason to see Paul, and when he arrived, Paul shared the gospel with him. And in the course of that, God was pleased to call him to himself through the gospel. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life changed radically. He's no longer a rebellious young man kicking about things, but now he has he's pliable, he's teachable, he's learning under Paul's ministry, he's serving Paul, he's helping Paul. And so much as he helped to Paul, Paul hates to part with him, but Paul understands the right thing to do. The fact that he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't free him from his slave-owner relationship. And so Paul is sending him back with a letter to his owner, Philemon, because he doesn't know what to expect. Onesimus probably going back in fear and trembling that, you know, at best I'll get a beating, at worst I'll be killed. And he doesn't know exactly how Philemon's going to respond to all this either. And so let's read. It's just a short letter. Verse 4, it says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all and your love for all the saints. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective in the knowledge of everything good that is in us in Christ. I've had great joy and encouragement because of your love, for the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So although I have quite a lot of confidence in Christ and could command you to do what is proper, I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. I, Paul, an old man, and even now a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus, I'm appealing to you concerning my child, whose spiritual father I have become during my imprisonment, that is, Onesimus, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful to you and me. I have sent him, who is my very heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him so that he could serve me in your place during my imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. However, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your good deed would not be out of compulsion. That is, Paul putting pressure on him and so on as an apostle, but from your own willingness. For perhaps it was for this reason that he was separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back eternally, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, as a dear brother. Now, by that, Paul didn't mean that he's not coming back in a legal slave relationship, but rather, because they're both believers, there's a different dynamic that will prevail now. You no longer have an unbelieving, rebellious young person that doesn't want to serve you and work for you, that's giving you constant fits. Now you've got one who's going to serve you with the heart of Christ. He is especially so to me, and even most more so now to you, both humanly speaking and in the Lord. Therefore, if you regard me as a pardoner, accept him as you would me. Now, if he has defrauded you of anything or owes you anything, and if there's first class, and he has, charge what he owes to me. I, Paul, have written this letter with my own hand. I will repay it. I could also mention that you owe me your very self. Yes, brother, let me have benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I was confident that you would obey, I wrote to you because I knew that you would do even more than what I'm asking you to do. At the same time, also, prepare a place for me to stay, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given back to you. Now that's a very tender kind of letter, but all I'm saying to you is that Paul recognized that Onesimus was owned by Philemon. And Paul is doing what he deems right. He didn't want to exercise his apostolic authority and say, look, I want you to send this man to help me and so on. I'm not sending him back to serve you, because he's owned by Philemon. And Paul is doing what's right. And all I'm saying, building, is a concept of New Testament slavery, and that is that both believers and unbelievers were slaves, and that there are specific instructions for believers who are slaves and slave owners in the New Testament. Now, let's come back to our primary passage, and that is to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to begin with verse 5. Very similar to the language that we saw in Colossians chapter 3. And in these passages, in both the Colossians passage and in the Ephesians passage, he's talking literally to slaves and slave owners. He is not addressing employee-employers. In our day, we take the same principles to apply to employee-employer relationship, but technically he's talking about slaves and masters here, owners. He says, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now, this phrase, fear and trembling, is the same kind of phrase that he uses in Philippians chapter 2 when he says to the church in general, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If it says anything to us, it means this is serious. This is a very serious thing God is telling us to do. To work out our salvation, that is, not work for it, but work it out, express it in your daily life, with fear and trembling. To me, that is a heightened sense of responsibility and obligation and accountability before God for the way that we live. And the Bema, of course, will bring that to fruition later, when the whole product of our life, involving our attitudes, words, thoughts, all that, is going to be evaluated in terms of our inheritance. So work out, express your own salvation in fear and trembling. While you do that, he says, remember, it's God who's at work in you, both to will, that is, gives you the desire to do it, and to work, he gives you the ability to do it for his good pleasure, at cooperative venture again. But here Paul says, slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Just like you were serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you serve your own human master. Not like those who do their work only when someone is watching, as people pleasers. There's a principle of management that you'll find is essentially true, with some exception, of course, but essentially true, and that's this, that people tend to do what you inspect, not what you expect. Now, you'll find that's true across the board. There are exceptions, of course. There are people who serve their employers as they would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to come back. You give them a job to do. You know it's going to be done. It's like when you're doing boot camp for soldiers, and they come in with the white glove inspections. Now, if you knew when they were coming that they're only going to check two or three things, guess what? The other things would go. I mean, people are like that, unfortunately, sometimes when auditors come to a company. They have an idea of what, you know, kind of audit it's going to be, and they just make sure that the things that are going to be looked at are in good order, and they don't worry about so much the other things. Unless there's a major audit comes along, then everybody gets scared because all the stuff they hadn't been doing during the year is probably going to come to light, and they're going to be written up for it. And if you're a department head and your boss calls you in and said, now, we got this audit report here, and I got 14 pages of stuff out of your department, you know, you're in pretty bad shape. People tend to do what you inspect, not what you expect. And what God expects us to do is do what we should do, whether there's somebody there with white gloves to inspect it or not. That's the way we ought to work. Specifically, he says here, for slaves and masters. He says, we do this not as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See, that's the motivation. It's not grudgingly. Not grudgingly. It is willingly from the heart. Oh, I'd be glad to do that. Sure, thanks. I'd be glad to take care of that. Oh, man. You know, I was hoping to get home and watch the Rockets tonight. Yeah, I got to do that. Oh, man. It's a difference in attitude. And the Lord is looking not just what we're doing, but why we're doing it. What's the heart motivation behind that? And in a slave master, now, remember, this is could be a rather difficult circumstance. And the Lord is addressing these in a very difficult circumstance. Obey with enthusiasm, the text says, as though serving the Lord and not people, because you know that each person, whether slave or free, if he does something good, this will be rewarded by the Lord. And then he says, are you a slave owner? Here's what I have to say to you. Masters, treat your slaves the same way, giving up the use of threats. Employers would do well to take note of that. That's not a joyous way to motivate people, threatening them. But I guess slave owners can do that more because they could take you out and whip you if you didn't do well. It's like parents, rather than teach their kids right, they use the fear motivation. You know, I'm going to whip you if you don't do it. Because they know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. I like that. See, it doesn't make any difference, and we've said about this matter of mutual submission in the body, that it has nothing to do with personal worth and value in any of these areas, husband-wife relationship, parent-child, slave-master, none of them involve personal worth and value. You're not less of a person if you're a slave, and there's going to be no favoritism. And the truth is, in this illustration, that if the master does not perform well, if I use the word biblically, in his relationship with the slave, and the slave does perform biblically in relationship to the master, at the bema, the slave's going to have far more inheritance than the master, assuming the master has some. Because there's no favoritism with God. You see, it's how well we walk with Him and serve the Lord in whatever circumstance we are placed by Him in His providence. And it's on that basis that we are equipped and that we will receive reward and inheritance. It's not on the basis of what stature you have in society, whether you're chairman of the board and CEO of a corporation or a messenger boy for the corporation. How you perform in terms of your biblical responses to people and living out your life under the influence of the Spirit, that messenger boy may have a far greater position in the kingdom to rule with Christ than the chairman of the board and the CEO of the corporation, because there is no favoritism with the Lord. Now I want to transition to slave masters and talk about the Christian and his employer. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're picking up the whole theme begins in verse 13, be subject to. So we're talking about being subject to human authority, slaves, be subject to your masters, chapter 3, same way, wives, be subject to your husbands, and so on. We have this whole theme again of being subject to one another. In the first word in the Net Bible in verse 18, slaves, There's a good note down here, but the note's kind of unclear to me, because I've done word studies on oikethes, the word here. It's different than doulos, bond slave. And Barrhart and Gingrich, who is the standard Greek lexicon of biblical literature and extra-biblical literature of the time, say that there was a sharp distinction in biblical times between the two terms. They were not used synonymously as much. Doulos is a bond slave. That's what we've been looking at all along. Doulos, slaves, masters. But here it's the word oiketes. The word oikos is the word for house. And oiketes is a hired person of a house, someone who would be working for someone. And I take it that this is more of a legitimate picture of a employee-employer relationship than where the word doulos is used, slave-master relationship. So oiketes here, rather than say slaves, I'd rather just change it to say employees and employers. And there's certain things we're going to see about this relationship. The first thing is, he says to them in verse 18, be subject to him, that is, the Christian is to be subject to his employer with all reverence. With all reverence. And literally the words phobos or fear, that is respect or deferential regard. That is showing deference to him as your employer. And that's what fear, phobos, or respect means. When you respect someone, what you're showing is deferential respect for their position. Not because they're greater than you before God. It just has to do with their position. When it says, fear the king, it doesn't mean it's just your knees are shaking. What it means is that you show deferential regard for him and the role that he has. That's what reverence, fear, or respect means. And that's what an employee is to have for their employer. And it has to do with the role that the employer has, not with who they are as a person. And you ought to have that pretty clear in your mind. God doesn't distinguish here and say, you know, this is true only if he or she's a nice person. Because he's going to go on to say and make a clear distinction here. He says, not only the good and gentle, not hard to show deference to a person who is good and gentle in the way they treat you as a boss. But he says also to those who are perverse. Christian, be subject to your employer, even if he's perverted. The word means perverted or wicked, crooked. And the word is picturesque. It shows it's someone who goes contrary to the expected norms of right and wrong in culture. It's just a person who's always cutting corners, dishonest things here and there, stretching the truth, all of those things. That's the kind of person you're talking about. But what that person does really has no bearing on you unless they require you to do something that's dishonest. But working for someone who is perverse really has no control over your character, has nothing to do with what God has told you to do in your employment under them. Christians, be subject to your employers, not only those that are good and gentle, but also, and I like the word New American Standard here, also to those that are unreasonable, who make unreasonable demands on you, who are not nice people. Bring yourself under them with all reverence. That is deferential regard and respect for their position. Then in verse 19, he says this, for this finds favor with God. Here's the principle. Unjust suffering finds favor with God. You can mark it down and memorize it. Unjust suffering finds favor with God. It doesn't mean that it's a joyous experience. It finds favor with God. He says, for this finds favor with God. What? if because of conscience toward God, that is, I'm serving this person, this obnoxious person, dishonest person, I'm serving them because I realize I'm doing it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My goal is to please Him and to do what He told me to do. That's why I'm doing this. So, because of conscience toward God, someone endures hardships in suffering unjustly. Then he asks a good question. For what credit is it if you sin and are mistreated and endure it? We can put it in the realm of employee and say, if you're a dishonest employee, if you're lazy and you're stealing time from your employer, Christians are fond of reading their Bible on the job when they ought to be working for the person that's paying them to work. You read your Bible on your own time. So if you're an obnoxious person and you're doing stuff that's not honest in the marketplace in your relationship with your employer and you suffer for it, God said you deserve it. That doesn't find favor with me. It's unjust suffering that finds favor with me. That is, when you're doing what God has told you to do in front of your employer, that is, in serving Him, you're blessed by God, ultimately rewarded by God. It finds favor with Him. But if you rebel and you're obnoxious and you're just dishonest in your conduct with your employer, it doesn't find favor with God at all. And God said, whatever you suffer, you deserve. The next thing we see is in verse 21, the first half. And this is also hard for us sometimes to accept. And that is that believers are called to a life of suffering. He says, for to this, that is suffering, you were called. Now keep your finger here and look back at Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. This is an amazing thing. Verse 29. And the word granted here is the word that's built off of grace. It's a grace gift. Are you there? Philippians 1:29. And notice what has been granted to us as a gift of God's grace. For it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, which has been granted to us by God's grace, to believe in Him, but look at the other part, but also to suffer for Him. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, to see that as a blessing of God's grace, as a gift of God to suffer? Go to Psalm 119, and the psalmist would say, it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, he said, I went astray. Affliction has its place. Not only has it been granted to us by the grace of God to believe in Christ, but it's also a gift of God's grace to us to suffer for His sake. That's what Peter's saying here. To this you were called, what? To a life of suffering. Keep your finger, turn back with me to Romans 8. Verse 16. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself who indwells us, the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, namely heirs of God, also fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him. In other words, to share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity, we have to share His sufferings now. So if our sharing in the sufferings now are going to result in our sharing His glory later, what we ought to be saying is, Lord, bring them on. Because we get so short-sighted sometimes, we want smooth waters and willing to give up the glory that could be ours. And Paul says here in relation to that, for I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Is that good news? You feel down tonight? You feel like you're used and abused by your employer or somebody else? Take heart. If you suffer unjustly, it finds favor with God. And the sufferings of this life, God said, are not even worthy to be compared, not even mentioned in the same breath, with the glory that's going to be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result. Isn't that terrific? It is. Now come back to what he says here. Because the second half of the verse through verse 25 tells us that Christ is our example of how to handle sufferings. How do you handle sufferings? For to you, you were called to this, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps. Sheldon's book, In His Steps, is where this WWJD bracelet stuff got to start. What would Jesus do? Remember, it's an old book, been around for a long time. I have mixed feelings about those bracelets, WWJD, because my opinion is that most of the people who wear them don't have a clue what Jesus would do in the circumstances of life. I mean, how do you know? Is it left to my subjective impressions? Oh, I think Jesus would do this, or I think Jesus would do that. The only way you can know what Jesus would do is to know the book. That's it. And yet people are so sentimental about these things, and I don't want to put people down. I'm just saying realistically we get caught up in the gadgets without thinking through the implications of it. And what would Jesus do is a great question, but it ought to drive us to the Word of God, not to our own subjectivity, to try to have an impression about what I think Jesus would do. He left us an example, and God's going to explain to us His example. Verse 22, He committed no sin, so we know that all of His suffering was unjust. He committed no sin. Nor was deceit found in His mouth. He wasn't deceitful in the way that He approached people. He wasn't a manipulator of people. There was no deceit found in His mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation. But what did he do? He committed. It's in the sense of kept on committing. He kept on committing himself to God, who judges justly. In other words, he looked to his Father for his expectations, not the people. So what do you do when somebody maligns you? Malign them back? Just let it go. Just let it go. Why? The righteous judge is going to judge one day. Just let it go. What happens when you're threatened? Just let it go. See, all these things that people can do to us, we just let go. We look to God for our expectations and we realize it's all going to shake out in the end. It will all shake out in the end. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. that we may leave sin behind and live for righteousness. By His wound you were healed, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you've turned back to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Obviously, he's not talking about physical healing here. He's using it metaphorically in the sense of spiritual healing, because he explains you were going astray like sheep, and now you have turned back to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. You look to God for your expectations. You just submit to Him. You serve your employer as if you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not as men pleasers. You're not concerned. I know it's hard to say this, and it's impossible, I think, to get this completely out of our thinking. But we're not working to have a good mark in our employee records. We're working to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're giving ourselves to excellence in whatever we're doing in the marketplace for our employers, if we're giving ourselves to excellence, we're doing what we are supposed to do in our job description as unto the Lord, then we just take temporally whatever comes, but ultimately we're looking to God for our inheritance and our reward for what we're doing. We don't want a temporary reward that moth is going to eat and rust corrupt and thieves are going to steal. What we're looking for is something that's eternal. You can see it's not eternal. We're looking for God's approval. We're looking for that day we can stand before Him and He will say to us, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Enter into the joy of my kingdom." That's what we want. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, thank You that in Your Son we are recipients of all the provisions of Your grace that makes what we've talked about tonight possible. You've told us to do all things without murmuring or complaining, questioning what needs to be done. You've given us a written record of Your children in the wilderness who murmured all the time, and because of that forfeited their inheritance. So, Father, help us to be joyous believers, even in the midst of unpleasant, unhappy circumstances. We can be joyous believers as we walk consistently in the Spirit to please You in everything that we do. Thank You again for our time together tonight, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.